Matthew chapter 20, our topic this morning and next week will be the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. It's considered to be a difficult parable. In fact, it's considered to be either the most difficult parable or the second most difficult parable by scholars. So today we'll have a little bit more introductory material, but it's a very important parable. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They said unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that ye shall receive. So when evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. And he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. And I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. Now the parable of laborers in the vineyard is designed to focus the disciples' attention on the proper attitude and motive toward rewards for kingdom sacrifice and service. That's the main focus. At the same time, it teaches them that God is the sovereign ruler over His realm of grace, and that one must not confuse or presuppose common human concepts of merit or reward for work when it comes to how God treats His kingdom workers. The Christian must learn to expect a great reversal of typical human expectations in the eschatological kingdom when Jesus returns. Now, we're going to note why I come to this conclusion as we look at some introductory matters. But that's the basic thrust. There are a number of important matters to continue that we need to consider to help us with a somewhat difficult or puzzling parable. First, this parable, which is recorded only in Matthew's Gospel, grows directly out of the immediate context and cannot be properly understood without it. So we're going to first look at the context here. The word for in verse 1 indicates that this parable is intended to elaborate on the saying that concludes Jesus' discussion of rewards in chapter 19, 27 to 29. In fact, I think it's highly unfortunate, and it's a mistake, that they have a chapter division between the end of, between verse 29 and the next chapter, verse 20, verse 1. There should not be a chapter break, though. It should have been broken up in a different place. Moreover, the saying is repeated at the end of the parable, indicating that the parable is focused on the first last theme and is designed to explain it. Since this is a difficult parable over which there is a lot of disagreement among scholars and commentators. Believe it or not, there's quite a bit of disagreement. We need to look carefully at the teaching that precedes the parable. So let's read Matthew 19, 27 to 30. Matthew 19, 27 to 30. Now remember, this is what's going to elicit the parable. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See?" Okay, now this is after the confrontation with the rich young man. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his kingdom, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." And then here's that saying again, slightly different than chapter 20, verse 16, but very similar. "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now, Peter's comments here come directly out of our Lord's interaction with the rich young man who refused to obey Jesus' command to go and sell everything he had, give to the poor, and then come follow him. And, of course, we know the point being the man thought he didn't have any sin, but Jesus is pointing out to him, you covet. You place your money, your wealth, your riches above the kingdom of God, above God himself. That's the problem. Now, speaking on behalf of the 12, Peter uses the word "we." And often, if you read the Gospels, you find Peter is the spokesman of the apostles. Peter contrasts this their great sacrifice with the failure of this wealthy young man. Now, what's important to note here, you may not have noticed this before, is there's an element of smugness in Peter's words. "Look at what we have done in contrast to the rich man." And there's a little element of merit-mindedness. "God, what are you going to give us for making such a great sacrifice for the kingdom?" So that's what's going on here. That's the context that will elicit the parable. Our Lord answers the question by telling them that they, in fact, will receive a great reward in the coming age of the consummate kingdom. They will be given a position of unique authority. Remember, these are the apostles. These are the guys that Christ chose to lay the foundation of the church, Christ being the chief cornerstone. They'll be given an incredible manifold recompense as well as life eternal. Then he concludes with a saying which will be repeated in 2016. "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now, in this context, pay attention. In this context, the meaning of the saying seems quite simple. The many who are first are those who are regarded as being at the top of the heap regarding riches, power, and glory, or having the first place among men in this present world. Okay, those who are at the top of the heap in this present world, people look up to them. People regard them as great. They have a lot of glory. They have a lot of power. They have a lot of money. Well, in the next world, they're going to be last. In the world to come, many such men will find that they are last. Those who are last because they have made great sacrifices on behalf of Christ, that if they are willing to be last by the standards of this world, they gave up fame, they gave up riches, they gave up all these things, they made all these sacrifices for their family and so forth, will end up exalted to the first rank with the coming of the eschaton. Okay, that seems quite plain. And the reason we get into that is because as we study the parable, you'll see it becomes more difficult. Those who deny themselves in the present in following the teaching of Jesus may be sure of a dramatic reversal when the eschatological era comes in all its fullness. And remember the disciples. They gave up everything to follow Christ. Now, it is true, we read later that they had wives, except for Paul. They still had homes to go back to. But they left that all behind and traveled all around, and all of them died a violent death, with the exception of John. And he spent a lot of time in prison. So the parable is going to continue the topic of rewards with a contrast between present work and future reward. It, however, will bring in some new elements that are designed to place the disciples on guard against being smug, self-congratulatory, or merit-minded in their concepts of Christian service. Okay, that's what's going on here. You have to keep this in your mind, otherwise you're not going to understand the parable. It will focus their attention on the fact that everything regarding rewards must be attributed to God's sovereign grace. Okay, we're going to see the house lord, the estate owner. He goes out and he picks men when he wants to. He picks who he wants to, and he pays them what he wants to. God is sovereign. That's going to be a big focus. In addition, one must not think of these rewards in terms of strict merit or according to typical concepts of economics or running a business. For God welcomes the unworthy latecomers into the kingdom. And we're going to see that when he goes out at around 5 p.m., there's only 1 hour of the workday left. And, of course, the New King James says, standing around idle, that's not a good translation. It just says literally they were without work. No one would hire us. These were people that were regarded as unworthy, the dregs of society, and the landowner. He hires them. He gives them work. Nobody in agriculture or economics is going to hire somebody with 1 hour to go and then pay him a full day's wages. They'd go out of business. They would wait till the next morning. But this is showing the grace and mercy and love of God. This parable will give the apostles a proper theological, eschatological concept of works and rewards so that they will have a proper, humble attitude toward their service to Jesus Christ. That's the main thrust. By viewing works through the lens of God's sovereign grace, they will avoid importing human concepts of competition, achievement, merit, pride, and one-upsmanship into Christian service. And that's important. As human beings, we're naturally competitive. As sinful human beings, because of the fall, we are naturally egotistical, seeking upsmanship over others, and so on. And this is a corrective to that. Self-sacrifice is excellent, but it must be accompanied by humility. To plume oneself upon having surrendered everything is to vitiate everything. It's a contradiction. Spiritual pride is fatal. And even apostles must remember that there will be many who will equal themselves in self-sacrifice and in devotion to Christ. The reward is open to all true workers for Christ without distinction. To have been earliest in the field confers no exclusive right to special blessings. So it's a very important parable, giving us a proper attitude how we are to regard our Christian service to Christ. Maintaining humility. Maintaining a proper attitude toward others in kingdom service. Now the parable is somewhat perplexing in that the saying of 1930 seems to point back to the contrast of the unbelieving rich man who was ranked first among, and the apostles who had forsaken all and thus were among the last. But in 20 verse 16, it seems to be more a rebuke to the attitude behind Peter's question. That is pride in a mercenary spirit. Look at us. Look what we've done. What are we going to get? If this is the case, which seems likely, then Jesus takes this saying and gives it a slightly a different application for the sanctification of the apostles. Okay, that's the first point. The context is critical. People ignore the context and they come up with wrong conclusions. Second, this parable has been interpreted in a number of different manners. And I have probably 30 commentaries on Matthew, and there's probably 6 or 7 different opinions. There's a few major ones, and there's big differences. There's not a lot of passages where you have good, solid commentators having different opinions. It's been interpreted in a number of different manners because it does pose some difficult questions. Therefore, we would do well to examine a few of the most popular interpretations. I've picked the 2 most popular and face some of the difficulties to make sure we are on the right track regarding our Lord's meaning. Now, some of the main interpretations are as follows. Number one, a common view, you can just pick up Matthew Henry if you have it on a shelf, read Matthew Henry. A common view among older commentaries is that the workers hired first, who will later complain about the equal wages for those hired last, represent the Jews. And that's a very, very common view. The Jews, who enjoyed the external privileges of God's covenant first, are very unhappy that the Gentiles should be in the gospel era given equal privileges and advantages with them. Now, if this view is correct, then the parable signifies the equality of Gentile believers with Jewish Christians. That would be the main point of the parable, if that's your view. Now, Matthew Henry, of course, if all of you should be reading Matthew Henry. Spurgeon used to read all 6 volumes every year in his private devotions. Of course, we're not all Spurgeon, but that is amazing. He would read through the whole thing every year. But if you read Matthew Henry, he does cover his bases. He says, well, this is the meaning. And then he says, but it can also apply to this, 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 and this. Matthew Henry does that. So he covers his bases. So it would be a warning against an improper spirit toward Gentiles who came into God's church last. Well, this view is correct theologically. There's certainly nothing wrong with that view theologically. It's correct theologically. But it does not really fit the context of the passage. The problem with Peter's question had to do with rewards in general. Moreover, if Jesus had Gentiles in mind as the late workers or the later workers, then the disciples most certainly would not have understood what he was talking about. Remember, you get to the book of Acts, and Peter had to be shown some visions before he would accept Gentiles in the church. So clearly, if that was the meaning of this parable, the apostles didn't understand what the parable meant, and that's highly unlikely. The purpose of the parables was so they would understand. So they would not have understood the parable until many years later. In addition, those hired but last were regarded by others as not worth hiring. If you read it carefully, you'll notice that. Why aren't you working? What are you standing around for? Nobody would hire us. It indicates they wanted to work. They were there the whole day. They were there at dawn. No one would hire us. This indicates that the focus is not on the acceptance of the Gentiles in the church, but on God having grace upon the least worthy. Finally, if the contrast was between Jews first and Gentiles last, then why introduce the many workers in between the first and the last and confuse the imagery? Although I do admit, if you study it, the big focus is on those hired first and all the rest. There's a big major difference. But there's nothing in the context that indicates the disciples are getting a lesson here about the acceptance of the Gentiles. There's nothing in the context whatsoever to indicate that. It fits. It makes a lot of sense, but there's nothing in the context to point in that direction. So that's one interpretation. Number 2. This is very popular. Another very common view is that the point of the parable is that everyone will be rewarded alike, or that the blessings of eternal life is the same for all. And it's very, very common. And if you hear an evangelical sermon, that's probably the point you're going to get out of it. In other words, all true believers, no matter when they enter into kingdom service, or how much work is done for Christ, will be saved and will go to heaven. You're all going to heaven. So let's not be concerned about rewards. Let's not be concerned about all this stuff. After all, we are told, did not every worker receive a denarius? The word translated a penny, it's the word denarius. Well, there is no question that all true believers will go to heaven or receive eternal life. There are a number of problems with this interpretation. A. It does not stand as a corrective to Peter's question merely to point out the obvious that all believers are going to go to heaven. If we adopt the position that the first and the last will be identical, or that all distinctions of first and last shall disappear in the eschatological kingdom, then Jesus has given a completely different meaning to the saying used in 1930 when he quotes it again in 20:16. You understand the difficulties here? I hope you're saying why this is considered a difficult parable. In the first instance, it refers to a reversal of roles in the eschaton. But in the second, it means a complete equality of rewards. It's very unlikely that Jesus is going to mark the beginning and the end of the parable with the same saying and give it two different meanings. Highly unlikely. B. The context clearly goes beyond heaven and includes rewards for service and the proper attitude a disciple should have toward his and others' work. When Jesus promises the disciples that everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold, he does indicate a proportion between the sacrifice endured and the reward. In addition, the Bible makes it very clear that even believers are rewarded according to their works. Revelation 20:12, Matthew 16:27. That even though our rewards are rewards of grace, there will be different degrees of reward in heaven. The Bible makes that very clear, especially places like 1 Corinthians 3:12, where Paul discusses this in detail. And then C, the first occurrence of the saying does not say that everyone or all who are first will be last, but only that many, many who are first will be last. The word many indicates that a reversal of roles of the eschaton will be common, but not universal. There are prominent, rich Christians. Abraham, for example. King David. Okay. It's unusual. But we should not make a statement universal that is not universal. Given the fact that Jesus introduces the parable with for, which indicates an explanation, and not but, which indicates a new direction. Okay. He's not taking on a new tangent here. The word for says, now I'm going to explain what I just said. I'm going to help you understand what I just discussed. It should make us think twice before adopting an interpretation of 20:16 that is quite different than previously used in the context. Okay, now the reason, once again, I'm going into such detail is it's a difficult parable and I want you to understand what's going on here. With all this in mind, the main point of the parable is not simply complete equality in heaven, but rather an unexpected change of places due to some Christian workers becoming prideful, self-seeking, or vainglorious. I think that's what's going on here. We have to take into account Peter's question, his attitude. It would be in harmony with our Lord's statement, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted, found in Luke 18:14. And then third, this is a parable where allegorization, or dwelling too much on little details, will lead the parable astray. Now, we've discussed parables that fit life perfectly. In fact, a few of the parables commentators think may be real historical things that happen. For example, the rich man and Lazarus. Some people think, well, that actually happened. Not this parable. Some, for example, see the foreman or the steward of verse 8 as symbolizing Christ, even though the steward is only the incidentals of the story. Yeah, that's a mistake. Others want to make those who grudge the Pharisees. But in the story, if you pay close attention, in the story, those who murmur are described as members of the kingdom. And in the end, they receive a reward also. Now, some take that, will take your reward and go. Some take that in a negative way, like they're getting kicked out, but you don't get a heavenly reward if you're not in the kingdom. This raises a difficulty regarding how true members of the kingdom could grumble at other believers receiving a reward of grace. The answer to this difficulty lies in the fact that our Lord is only describing a hypothetical situation to make a point. You're not going to have Christians on the day of judgment complaining about the rewards of Paul and Peter and other Christians who get a better reward. It's not going to happen. It's hypothetical to show the apostles, look, I don't want you to have a bad attitude toward works and other people doing works. The Bible's quite clear that there will be no grumbling among true believers in the final day. In addition, many commentators go to great lengths to connect this parable to actual first century agricultural practice. While much in the story does correspond to first century procedures, it is definitely a mistake to attempt to make everything fit. It doesn't. The reason we say this is that any landowner who conducted his business as this owner of the estate would go out of business. If you're going to hire people all throughout the day at different hours who've been standing around looking for work and you decide to hire a few of them early in the morning at 6 a.m., they would hire people at 6 a.m., and then hire people with 1 hour to go and give them a full day's wages, you would not stay in business. It's not intended to be taken literally as an actual situation. You go out of business. So it's emphasizing the grace of God, the sovereignty of God. He calls people at different times. He calls people when he pleases. He calls people according to his sovereign grace. And we must take that into account when we view our role in the kingdom and our attitude toward our own works. And then fourth, our final consideration before we start. Our study will follow the natural outline of the parable, which contains five divisions. And today we're only going to look at the first division. Number one, the parable is introduced and the owner of the estate sends laborers to work in his vineyard. In this section, laborers are sent to work at four different times. Early morning, the third, the sixth, the ninth, and the 11th hours. Okay, that's the first subdivision. Number two, at the end of the workday, the workers are all paid. This includes instructions to the steward to pay all the workers, starting with those who were hired last and ending with those who were hired first. Number three, this is followed by the complaint of those paid last who had worked a full day. Number four, then there is the response of the landowner. This consists of an argument based on fairness, a claim of sovereignty, and two instructive questions. And then number five. The parable ends by repeating the saying that ended the previous narrative with minor changes. And the saying is followed by a short explanation emphasizing God's sovereignty. Okay, that's the outline of the parable. But let's look at the first major point. The hiring of laborers. The story opens with an introductory formula. The kingdom of heaven is like, that is very common in the parables of Matthew. He loves to introduce parables that way, especially just look at chapter 13. The landowner who hires all the workers and then orders the steward to pay the laborers the same amount in an unexpected order definitely represents God or Jesus Christ. Okay, that point is clear. Represents God or Jesus Christ. The story tells us how God rules his kingdom both with respect to calling his disciples and rewarding them for their kingdom work. Now, since our Lord is the one who called all the 12 apostles personally, and our Lord is the one who sent out the 120 evangelists, the disciples would likely equate the master of the household with Jesus Christ himself, I would think. He's the one who called all the apostles, and by the way, he called them at different times. He didn't call them all at the exact same time. The story is set in a vineyard, which was a common site in large agricultural estates in Palestine. We don't seem to realize, we tend to forget, but wine was the preferred beverage of the ancient world. And the Jews, believe it or not, I've actually watched documentaries about winemaking, the Jews were the greatest winemakers of the ancient world, according to my studies. And then from the Jews, after the destruction of Israel, it passed to Christian monks, became the greatest winemakers. And all the great wines were developed by Christian monks in France and Germany. Monks, for example, invented champagne by accident. So the story is set in a vineyard, which is a common agricultural practice among people of money. In the Old Testament, Israel is described as God's vineyard, for example, Isaiah 5:17. Here, however, Jesus is not discussing the nation of Israel, but is pointing believers to what must be a proper attitude toward their labors in the new covenant era. He's talking to the apostles, and this applies to us. This applies to Christians. The account of a hiring of the laborers is straightforward and simple. The owner himself goes out early in the morning. In the Greek here, ama proe, means literally along with the dawn, which would be around 6 a.m. Basically, the Jews, they divided the day into 12 segments. 12 hours. And in the summer, when the days were longer, their hours were longer. And in the winter, the hours were shorter. That's basically how they did things. In the first century, common laborers would congregate in the town square or marketplace very early in the morning to make their services available to the local farmers and estate owners. And I've read some of my commentaries are written in the 1800s, and men who traveled in Israel. And they say you go to the town square, and they're not only there waiting as soon as the sun comes up, but they've got shovels, they've got picks, they've got implements to work. They're ready to work. They want to work. They want to make money. They're there. They're waiting to work. At this point, the only thing unusual about the story is that the estate owner himself goes instead of a foreman or steward. Normally, a wealthy landowner is not going to go into town himself. His steward, his manager, is going to take care of that, and he's going to sleep and have good breakfast. That's the way it normally is. But here, Jesus wants to show us that God is very active in choosing his workers. He's the one who chooses them. He chooses them when and how he pleases. Jesus is emphasizing that God sovereignly calls his workers into the kingdom to work for him. These laborers come to an agreement to work for the estate owner for a denarius. Greek, denaion. Denaion. A denarius was the chief silver coin used in the Roman Empire at that time for commerce. And it was used throughout the whole empire. A denarius was considered a good, fair wage for a day's work. It was considered a great wage. A good wage. It was the pay of a Roman soldier in Christ's time. In almost every case where the word occurs in the New Testament, it's connected to the idea of a liberal or large amount, a good payment, a fair payment. The disciples would think of this amount as a fair wage for a whole day of hard work. Now, the fact that the Lord of the estate and the workers hired first came to an agreement will be important later, because they're the only ones who do this, as we'll note. All the other ones don't come to an agreement. The landowner just says, well, come work for me, trust me, I'll pay you what's fair. I'm going to pay what's just and right. But here they come to an agreement. This will be important later after they complain about the owner's generosity. A wage contract for labor was common and expected at that time. You go into town, you find your laborers, you say, I'll pay you this. You work for me for a day, and of course the ancient practice was you work, you get paid as soon as you're done. You get paid just that day, that night. And then you read the Old Testament prophets and you find that one of the things that God was constantly angry with Israel about was they would agree to hire somebody, they would agree to pay him a certain amount, the time of the day would come, and they wouldn't pay him, or they would pay him less than they promised him. But here, they're going to get paid exactly what they were promised. A few hours later, around the third hour, that's 9 a.m., the owner goes into town and he sees laborers in the marketplace who literally in Greek are without work. They're without work. The translation standing idle, I think, is unfortunate. And this is one of those rare instances where the King James is not a good translation, because it can have a negative connotation of laziness. You know, when I think of somebody standing around idle, I think about when I lived in Philadelphia in the ghetto, and you see these African Americans standing around throwing dice and smoking weed and playing cards and drinking beer when they should be out working or looking for work. But not here. These men wanted to work, but had not been hired. Now, it is likely that this marketplace is the same. It's the same place where the owner had found workers earlier, for he says, you go into the vineyard too, which implies they were there when he hired the other workers. You go too. Unlike the first group that came to a wage agreement with the Lord of the estate, this group is simply promised whatever is right, and the word there means just, whatever is right or just or fair, you could translate it fair, that I will give you. They don't haggle, they don't bargain with the estate owner, but they trust him not to take advantage of them. Fine, yeah, I'll trust you. I'm going to go to work for you right now. Now, the Jewish workday at that time began around sunrise and lasted for 12 hours. Since they had missed the first quarter of the day, they'd missed 3 hours, they probably expected to be paid accordingly. They probably did not expect a full denarius. The owner will do this again around the 6th hour, that's noon, and then the 9th hour, 3 p.m. He promises them also, whatever is right, whatever is just, whatever is fair, that I'm going to pay you. And they go into the work. The workers do not object to this promise, but are happy to work on such terms. They likely also assume that they would be paid according to the time they worked. That's the normal assumption. If you're running a business, you're not going to pay somebody for hours he doesn't work. That's the normal assumption. That's what's surprising about the parable. Then around the 11th hour, which is 5 p.m., with only 1 hour of work left in the day, the owner goes out and he finds more unemployed workers saying, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. Verses 6 and 7. As in verse 3, the word idle here should be translated not working. Why are you not working? These were not lazy men, but who could not find work, who refused to work. These were men who could not find work. The verse brings the first scene of the story to an end with a break in the pattern of the previous hirings. The Lord of the estate wants to know why these men were not working. It's So we have a break in the pattern. Why aren't you working? The purpose of this question is so that we would understand that other employers thought of them as not worth hiring. I think that's the implication. These last laborers to be hired are crucial to the central lesson of the parable. It is likely that they are analogous to the tax collectors and gross sinners that the Pharisees regarded as unclean and beyond salvation. These people could not be saved. But which Jesus saved in large numbers. Remember, the religious people, the respectable people, rejected the gospel. Most of them did. Some did. Some believed. Most of them rejected it. A lot of Jesus' followers came from the dregs of society. Prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners. They too are commanded to go. Present active imperative into the vineyard. They are like these in the parable of the wedding feast, who are gathered from the highways so that the wedding hall will be filled with guests. The first people that are invited, I'm too busy. I'm not interested. So finally he just says, go out and hire any bum you can find hanging around the train tracks. Get anybody you can to come to the wedding. And I think that's what's being emphasized here. In this scene, there are a few noteworthy elements. First, the estate owner is clearly no ordinary employer of labor. Now remember, he represents God or Jesus Christ. He is very active in the choosing of laborers, of workers, even though in real life this would have been left to the steward or the manager of the vineyard. The manager of the vineyard gets up at dawn, he goes into town, and he picks the workers. The owner stays home, and he serves breakfast. In addition, the workers are hired not simply out of need, and this is important, but from benevolent motives. Okay, nobody's going to hire somebody. I know commentators, they want to make it realistic, so they strain. They talk about how, well, you know, the grape harvest is one of those things that had to be, you had to get it in super fast or they would go bad. He wouldn't have good wine. So he'd rush out, even if there was only an hour left, it'd be worth it to him to pay them a full day. No, the story's not trying to be realistic. The point is this man hired them out of love and kindness and mercy. He had very kind motives. Many commentators want to make the story as realistic as possible. And thus they speculate. And one of the books I have in the parables, he did all sorts of research into the ancient world. There was, you could find in the Talmud, and you could find among other ancient writers, where during the grape harvest, and it was a big grape harvest, the man might find he's short of workers, and he goes out at noon and he hires some more. But he would only pay them for half a day. You never ever find in ancient literature or the Talmud or anything else somebody getting paid to come out and work for 1 hour. They would wait till the next morning. So let's not try to make it realistic when it's not. That's one of the points, the unusualness here. The kindness, the benevolence of the master. And this view, of course, does not comport with the parable in a few ways. Number one. Those who were standing around without work did not show up throughout the day, but would have been available since the first hour. Therefore, the emphasis is not on the need of the master, but upon his sovereign choice of the workers. He chooses them when he desires, simply out of his own good pleasure. And then number two, no one in ordinary life would go into town, as I've noted, and hire somebody with 1 hour of labor left in the day. And also, we know, the master's interaction with them, these workers, proves that they had been available throughout the day. They'd been there all day. Nobody would hire them. They didn't just show up. They were ready to work, but no one wanted them. It seems that these workers are last not merely in the temporal sense, but as I noted, maybe last representative of the dregs of society. God saves everybody. God saves prostitutes. God saves sodomites. God saves extortioners. God saves adulterers. He saves everybody. The estate owner's inquiry and the immediate hiring of these men shows that his conduct was rooted in compassion. His behavior was not according to need or custom, but flowed from his pity on the unworthy workers. So even though the parable is telling us about how we need to regard good works and working for God and rewards, it's also telling us all about God. This is the God we serve. He takes a personal interest. He goes out, he chooses those who are going to work in his kingdom, and he does so purely out of his own good pleasure, purely out of a loving heart, out of his benevolence. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to save men from all nations. Love is the source of his choice. This is a picture of God who chooses according to his sovereign grace. And his grace, his choice, is rooted solely in himself. It flows from his infinite love and mercy. And then second, among those who are hired by the estate owner, the only major difference, and this is going to be important to remember for next week, the only major difference appears to be between those who were hired first and all those hired after, at later times of the day. Now remember, those hired first had an explicit agreement with the master, while all the rest simply trusted in the owner's sense of justness and fairness. They didn't have an agreement. Trust me, I'm going to pay what's just. Let's go. Get going. It's interesting. It's imperative. Go. Go into the vineyard. Therefore, our focus is on two main classes of workers. While the practice of coming to an agreement on wages is normal in business, and there's no indication in our text that the first workers did anything wrong in agreeing to work for a specific wage, there may be an inference here that we should work hard for Jesus and simply trust him for a good reward without worrying about specifics, as Peter had in his question. You know, don't be thinking, well, what am I going to get out of this? Don't have this merit attitude toward rewards for service to Christ. The attitude should be, I'm happy to work for you. I trust you. I know you're going to reward me way beyond what I deserve, these rewards of grace. So I think that's implied in the text. Moreover, this difference may shed light on why the first workers had a bad attitude and were paid last. So we got to keep that in mind as we consider this next week and we look at the following points. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you sovereignly call us at your time. You call us to serve your Son, Jesus Christ, and bow the knee to him. You call us to be workers in your kingdom. Lord, give us a humble, proper attitude toward service to you, that we would be extremely diligent and dedicated in our work without even worrying about recompense. That we would concern ourselves with hard work for Christ and not have a concern about what others receive, but be concerned merely to glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, knowing that your reward will be fair and just. We thank you, Lord, for this teaching in Jesus' name.